to do so. Carl and Gene Walter used to sit right down in here. This past Wednesday, where their house is right down by the creek. And so they had like 3 foot of water in their house, and it really messed up some things. And they got a table, I think, but a lot of the furniture is gone. And so I don't know what all you might have to offer them. You need a sofa and a bed and other such things. And so I don't know if you could, if there's something that you have just to kind of hold them over, that's fine. Let me know, and don't bring it in until you let me know. All right. If there's some things you can do to help them, I'd appreciate that. I know they would appreciate it. All right. Nathan's going to come and preach for us tonight. I had him scheduled for last Sunday night because I thought I was going to be gone. I headed down to the store early, but we waited around for the reception last Sunday, and so we wanted to stick around here. And the fact is, you don't tell a preacher that he's going to get to preach and then pull it away. It's like giving a dog a chew toy and then pulling it away. And so I told him, I said, I'll have you preach this evening when I get back, which is good because we had a few things and had a funeral and some other things that I had to get back and do. So it worked out well. So I appreciate it. In fact, it was easier for him to do it this week than last week with Vacation Bible School all week and then try to preach Sunday night. I appreciate Brother Nathan and amen. And I appreciate our kids who appreciate him. And I appreciate him. So let's hear him and see what the Lord has in his heart.
We'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I do appreciate the opportunities as many times I get to speak in the ministry. I spend a lot of time with the kids and with the teenagers and with the adults in Sunday school. I was thinking about this last week as I was looking forward to the message that we have, but this is pastor's pulpit, and so he's responsible for what gets spoken behind here to the congregation. He has to answer to God for it, and so it's not a light thing when he allows someone to speak. And I don't take it lightly, and it's an honor. But I will say, as I was studying for this message, I'm still, as I was studying through it, I know exactly, it's one of those things, you know exactly what you want to say, but you don't quite exactly know if you can communicate it effectively. And the fact is, I was really praying for the Lord to help me, because this is one of those areas of Christianity that it's a very fine point where if we don't be careful, we can cross over something that God teaches us from taking something he does teach us that's true, but applying it in our life in a way he teaches us is not true. And so we have to be very careful when we listen to what the Lord says. And Pastor did something a couple weeks ago, which I thought was very helpful. As we grow in Christ and we learn about the Bible, it's almost like building one of those Christmas trees that has all the pieces separated. Well, not necessarily will you have all pieces simultaneously. They come in time. And sometimes as you're growing, you find a piece and then you realize something that kind of balances everything out a little bit more, and you're continually adding pieces to it. And this is one point that has been one of those Christmas tree pieces for me. It's one of those areas in the Christian life that kind of counterbalances another area that the Lord teaches us. And so I want to try to answer some questions that we may have tonight, and pray that the Lord will help me. But if you listen well, then I won't have to explain it 3 times, and that means we can get to ice cream quicker. So you have to listen really hard tonight so we can see what the Lord has for us. Let's read verse 1 and 2. We're not going to stay here, and you'll see why. Of Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we'll pray and ask for the Lord's help. Verse number 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. What are his words? Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Ecclesiastes may be one of the most depressing books in the Bible from start to finish. And I've always asked myself, why? Why is it so miserable? What has brought the writer of this book to come to such a miserable conclusion for however many chapters he writes down? Continue verse after verse, line after line. He gets to 12 chapters and he finally comes to this conclusion about the nature of God, and every word of it seems like he is just miserable. Why is that true? And why are there some Christians who everything that God has given to them, everything that God has done in their life, they end up being miserable? Why are there people who know who God is, who have experienced who God is, who understand who God is, and do God things, and still end up with no joy? And I believe it's something that's a very fine point of Christianity when we can accidentally fall in love with the blessings of God instead of the God of the blessings. And we're going to talk about that tonight. So we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, I thank you so much for everything that you've done for us. But Lord, I pray that you would help our lives not to be centered around the things that you do for us. I pray that you would help me to communicate this effectively, and I pray that you would help us to understand your word more deeply and more effectively because of what we see in the lives of the people you've given to us as examples not only of how to live, but on how not to. And so, Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts tonight and give us individually, each one of us, exactly what we need. We love you. We praise in your name. Amen. When God brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, long, long time before this, he is really founding the nation as an independent nation. And what was the very first thing he did as the foundational brick that he was going to build that nation on? He builds them in, and he's fulfilling promises like he's been talking to Abraham about, and Jacob and Isaac and all the people from before, and that's where he's fulfilling. But when they become a nation, they leave Egypt, they're independent, he's bringing them to their land, he teaches them something, and one of the very first things that he does is he brings them to a mountain to give them the law. And the law starts with the first one of the Ten Commandments, which is, thou shalt have no other God before me. First law he gives his people is that he is to be first in their life. What's really interesting is the people's response is somewhat natural, but is not what God wanted from them. He brings them to a mountain to teach them who he is, so that they can be who their relationship with them ought to be. And when they see God in this mountain giving them the law, the Bible says in Exodus 20 that all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and when the people saw it, they removed. And they stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, hey, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. You can tell us, but I don't want to talk to God. I want to stay removed from him. And Moses said to the people, fear not, for God is come to prove you, that his fear may be before your faces, ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near. So they stood afar off, and he gives them the law. He tells them what he wants them to do. He tells them what they ought to do in order to develop a close relationship with him. And in the midst of the law, you can get kind of bogged down with the details in the law as you're reading it. But then he gives them a very fine, detailed description of his house. He had not had one before. He did not need a house to dwell in, but he needed a place for them to make in their life. So he describes what it means and what exactly he wants, but when you read the description of this house, it was not grand. And in our eyes, it was not fit for the Lord. But it did not house the Lord as much as it gave them a place in their life. And when they made this house, it really wasn't anything very special, because the house was not about the house. The house was about the Lord. He says this, what was the purpose of that house? He says, there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation. He goes on, I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. The purpose of the tabernacle was not about the curtains, it wasn't about the rings, it wasn't about the furniture, it wasn't about the gold, it wasn't about the meticulous details that they had to perform every day in it. It was about God being with them. That was the purpose of it. In fact, he even gives laws later in Deuteronomy about not making the house so flamboyant, because it wasn't supposed to be about the house. He gives laws about make sure you don't plant trees and don't make sure you don't make it too extravagant in this area and that area. It's not about that, because it was about him meeting with them. So fast forward. You continue to have the people. Finally, they come into the promised land, and then they get settled in the book of Joshua, and then they start to get used to God's blessings. They get used to the things that God was giving to them as they performed the things that God asked of them. So they come into the land, and then they start to rebel against God, and you find yourself in the book of Judges going around in your cycle of turning away from the Lord. Now, why did they turn away from the Lord every time? Because they got God's blessings, they had what they needed, they had their freedom, and so they worshiped God, but then when they worshiped God for that, then they got used to their blessings and they stopped. But they were happy to have God's blessings, but they didn't need the God of the blessings. So they turned away from him, and God took their blessings away, and then they said, oh no, Lord, don't take that away. We'll turn to you again. And so God blesses them again as they turn back, and then they get used to it and turn away from God because they didn't need the God of the blessings. They felt like they just needed the blessings of God. So they were frightened when they lost the stuff, but happy when they had it back, but not upset when the Lord left. Finally, God, and this is the entire reason why God was their king. Because God was the one that was supposed to rule, and they weren't supposed to rule themselves. They were supposed to look to God for their life, for their government, for their decisions. That's why they didn't need a man as their king. They just needed to look to the Lord. But they didn't do that, and so they said, God, we want a man to be our king like everybody else. As if somehow a man was more capable of ruling their country than God was. So he tells them what's going to happen. They're going to take all your sons, and they're going to go to war. They're going to take your taxes. And they said, that's fine. If that's what we need to be like the world, then we'll take all the problems that come with it. That's a different lesson entirely. But he comes in, and he gives the kingdom to Saul. And Saul comes, and he's humble, but then he gets proud and decides to do what he wants to do. And so God chooses a man because he loved God. He says, you have a king, I'm going to give you a king, but I'm going to give you someone who loves me for who I am. Loves me as a person, draws near to me, not for the stuff that I do for him, not for the stuff that I do through him, but for the fact that he wants a relationship with God. So he tells Saul, a man after his own heart, David. This man spent a lot of his life. We talk about the kingdom of David as being like the glory years of Israel, and to a certain extent it was in some ways. But to be honest, David spent most of his former kingdom years in war. He spent a lot of his years in hiding and spent much of his kingdom years not in Jerusalem, fighting for Jerusalem, and then after he gets there, spent a lot of it in turmoil with his family. But yet we see his life as finding peace with the Lord because it wasn't exactly about the circumstances he was living in at the moment as much as it was having a relationship with God. And David loved God so much that he felt ashamed that the tabernacle was as menial as it was. He said, God, I dwell in a house made of cedar, and you dwell in tents. So because he loved God, he wanted God to know that he was first in his life. So he says to Nathan, I want to build a temple. I want to build something that is worthy of who God is. And Nathan says, sure, go ahead. Now, I've said this before, and we usually chuckle, but there's a reason why God responds the way he does. God catches Nathan and says, turn around, tell him this. He says in 2 Samuel, he says, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me an house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but I've walked in a tent, in a tabernacle. He says, in all the places wherein I've walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye me not a house of cedar? He asked David, I never asked you to build me the house, because the point was, he was telling David, don't worry, it's not about the house, it's not about the stuff, it's about me. You can have a relationship with me in a tabernacle just as well you have in a temple. Now, David had good motives. So why is it then, that was the reason why that was God's response. I didn't ask you that, because I don't need that, and you don't need that. But it's fine. If you want to, you can prepare it for your son to build. How is that God's response? Why did you respond that way and then respond and say it's okay? Because gold and silver and the temple are not bad things. All the stuff and the blessings that come from God are not wrong. But he wanted to remind David before he even started, it's not about that. It's about me. So as long as you keep me in focus, then if you want to show me that, it's fine. David gets older, and he passes on the kingdom to not his oldest son, but the one that God chose, whose name was Solomon. And Solomon wants to build the temple because David said that he wanted him to build it. And what's interesting is that David actually writes two psalms concerning Solomon. One of them is about Solomon, and one of them is for Solomon. Psalm 72 is the last psalm that David writes before all the psalms of Asaph. In fact, the very last verse says, this is the last of the psalms of David. And he writes a psalm about Solomon. He's praying for the kingdom of Solomon. God prosper him. And he actually prays for things that happened in Solomon's kingdom. Pray that the people in Sheba would come and see his and see the kingdom and see how you bless him and see what you're doing in his life. I pray that he would be prosperous. I pray that he would do well. I pray that you would work through him. He prays these things about Solomon. But then we have another psalm. The Bible says David wrote a psalm to Solomon. And the first one, you can look at it. It says a song of degrees for Solomon. In Psalm 127, he starts by saying to Solomon, he says this, you're going to build the house, but he said this, except the Lord build the house, Solomon. They labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, Solomon, the watchman waketh but in vain. It is vain, Solomon, for you to rise up early and sit up late to eat the bread of sorrows, for he giveth his beloved sleep. Now, Solomon, you're going to have the kingdom. And I'm going to ask you to do things for the Lord, but unless everything you do, unless God keeps the city, they labor in vain that keep it and build it. Solomon, unless what you do, if God blesses you, that's good. If God makes you prosper, like I've prayed for you, that is good. If God blesses you, I'm happy because that's what I want for you. But unless everything is by God, through God, and for God, Solomon, everything you do will be vanity. It will be empty. So Solomon takes the kingdom, and he begins in a very interesting situation. The Bible says in 1 Kings that the people sacrificed in high places. Now, usually we always attach high places to idols, and that's not always true. I had an interesting conversation with Brother Eric. We were talking about this in my office this past week. I said, I'm having a hard time with this because it seems when we read through our Bible that every time we see high places, we just assume idols. But then the Bible sometimes treats idols as being worse than when they sacrificed in high places. The fact is, the Bible commanded them to worship in the tabernacle, and sometimes they worshiped idols in other places, but sometimes they worshiped God in other places. They worshiped God in their way. They didn't worship God in God's way, they worshiped God in their way. Now, there was times where they worshiped in idols, but there were times where they worshiped in high places, because the Bible says that when Solomon took the kingdom, that he loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David, but only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. Solomon starts his reign by doing God's stuff his way. But he finds an audience with the Lord when the tabernacle was at Gibeon. And he goes to him, and God comes to him and says, what can I do for you? Most of what Solomon got was for David's sake, by the way. And usually God appeals to that. So what can I do for you? And Solomon says, I just want wisdom. And God was pleased with that request. You want to do things wisely. So he said, I will give you wisdom, even though you could have asked for riches and for long life. But because you could have asked for those and asked for wisdom instead, then I will give you wisdom and riches and long life. And he sent him on his way. Now, then, as you look through 1 Kings, you start to read through Solomon's first endeavors, and that is to build the temple. And the temple that Solomon built was unlike anything anyone had ever seen. And that's true because people came to visit it, because they heard about it. And they got there and said, I didn't think that it was true, and when I got there, it was actually more than I thought that everyone was saying. And they got there and they saw that he built a temple and it was big and covered it with gold. And he had life-size statues of cherubims with wings that touched the opposite walls. It was extravagant and God filled it. And for through the life of Solomon, you see him focusing most of his life on those things. God blessed Solomon. He didn't just bless him with stuff. He blessed him with wisdom. God worked through Solomon. But then this same person at the end of his life is the one who says, everything is vanity. Throughout his life, he started to get his eyes unfocused on the Lord, enjoying the blessings, enjoying the gold, enjoying the silver, enjoying the trade routes. The kingdom didn't peak under David. You just look at the maps and you look at the trade routes that were established. The kingdom peaked under Solomon, which was blessed because of David, and yet it tanked right after him. He established things. He broadened his borders, and then he built things. He built anything he wanted, the Bible says. And yet that same man comes to the end of his life saying that it's all worthless. Why? Because you too will lose your joy when you fall in love with the blessings of God over the God of the blessings. Now, I know David didn't write every psalm, but I did a little quick study this week just out of curiosity. I just thought this was interesting. When you read through the book of Psalms, out of 150 psalms, 134 of them, God's name appears in the very first verse. O God, Lord, in thee do I put my trust. Only in the Lord will I find refuge. O God, why have you forsaken me? Or, O God, where is your help? Or, O God, come and help me. Every single one of those is a cry, Lord. And every single one of those psalms is putting him first. Seven of those other ones that are missing, he was in the second verse. It's a center idea. And that's what David's, every one of his psalms were. No matter what situation, if he was rejoicing, if he was hiding, if he was crying to God for help, every one of them was centered around God. But Solomon's life was centered around the things. Yeah. He was centered around the stuff. He was centered around the prosperity, and yet he ended his life saying it was all worthless. I've always been fascinated by this book. I have. Because I read through this, and it is miserable. And a lot of people try to interpret that a lot of different ways. Some of them will say this, well, it kind of turns around at the end. But honestly, it doesn't really. You read through it, he's sad all the way to the end. In fact, at the end where he said, oh, he'd come to grips with what life is, and he says, and the preacher, because he was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. You read the verses before that, he's saying, everything is vanity, but because he knew that that's the smartest thing to do, then he just still taught the people knowledge, and because that was what helped them. And most of the book is miserable. A lot of people say this, we just kind of have to take Ecclesiastes with a grain of salt. And I've thought to myself, okay, the whole book? We're going to take a whole book of the Bible and just kind of take it with a grain of salt. Well, okay, well then what is its purpose then? Why did God put it in here if we're just supposed to kind of take some things out of it? And what we do with Ecclesiastes is very interesting. We'll pull out little pithy sayings and say, this kind of helps me, this kind of helps me too. And we kind of ignore the fact that most of it's a lament about life. So then why is Ecclesiastes here? Ecclesiastes is inspired by God. And it has a purpose. Ecclesiastes is true. All of it is true. All of it was written through the eyes of one of the most unique people in the Bible and through history. It is written through the eyes of a man who lived his life for the world but had been given supernatural wisdom from God. So it's from the perspective of someone who lived like the world, but still saw it through the eyes of God. And that's what made him miserable. Because he saw the truth coming out of his own life in the wrong way. Solomon, though he was wise, set his affections on the things of this earth, and he gives us a true account of the fact that the earth does not satisfy you. See, this is one of the reasons why the wealth, health, and prosperity gospel is not only very successful, but it's also very much a failure when you give it a little bit of time. Because what it does is it caters to the idea that this world will satisfy you. If you follow God, if you do God things, and he will bless you with the things that the world has deemed to make you happy. And as long as I have those things, then I will be happy. And it's produced two different reactions. One of them has been, oh, I got the things, now I will be happy. And then they're sad later because it actually wasn't what they thought it was. Then the other people say, well, I did all the stuff they told me to do, and I didn't get what I thought. And so God must not be who I thought he was. And so it only produces negative results because their joy is not found in the world, though God may bless us with some of those things. So today, I want us to look very quickly. Look at six true realizations that he makes throughout Ecclesiastes when our joy is not found in the Lord. Number one, true realization Solomon makes, this world gets old. This world gets old. You look in chapter 1, after he says that, vanity, all is vanity. Vanity means emptiness. It means nothingness. There is nothing in it. And he says the word vanity many times in the book and many times in the same verse. He says in verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he takes under the sun? And then he does this. He just talks about life. He's not talking about the faithfulness of the Lord. He's talking about the normalness of life. It just goes in a cycle. One generation passes away, another generation cometh, but the earth abides forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down. Haste it to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about unto the north. It whirleth away continually, the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor, man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. The thing that hath been is that which shall be. That which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be say, oh, see, this is new? It has been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are come with those that shall come after. What's he saying? All the life just kind of goes in a cycle. People work for a sense of completion or a fulfillment of something. I will work until this is done. The sun has risen. It has rose now, but it's going to go down again. We have gotten all the rivers into the sea, but they're all going to come back. What we work for in our life is something to be finished, and people are constantly working for this world to finish something, but it all cycles back and it's just the same. This is why people constantly search for what is new, but nothing is new anymore. Pastor preached a message about this not too long ago in Acts 17. The people had nothing better to do but then to talk and think about some new thing. But you study through philosophy, and I try to do that, and honestly, it's just a cycle of the same stuff. The same heresies have their era, and they go away, and different heresies come of the Bible, and they go away, but they're all the same. Different versions of why Jesus isn't God, different things that make us happy, different things, this fashion will make us happy, this money will make us happy, this career will make us happy, different diets are what actually we need at the moment, but it all cycles back together. People work so hard for this life because they think it's the new one. The world's not that way, it's old. There's a sense of completion and fullness that every man seeks. He wants to have finished something, to have completed something, to have reached the epitome of something. But what they find is that this world, this life, it cycles in an endless circle of the same. This world does. Nothing in this world is new. Everything we work for will just be destroyed and rebuilt by somebody else. And Solomon realized that. And so he said, my joy is in this world, but none of it is new anymore. It's all just the same. Number two, what realization did he come to? That the knowledge of God, when your joy is not found in him, the knowledge of God becomes a burden. When your joy is not found in Christ, the knowledge of God becomes a burden. Look at what he says in verse 16. I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and I have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief. For he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Okay, this is the same guy. Proverbs. Therefore, get wisdom. With all thy getting, get understanding. This is the same guy in several chapters. Wisdom is crying. Unto the simple he calls, turn in hither. This is the same person, but this is the eyes of somebody who lived like the world. And when he realized the knowledge of God on the perspective of his life, then knowing what God knew in the life that he lived was a burden. He didn't want to know. Have you ever done that? Have you ever been that way? You would rather honestly believe something that wasn't true, because knowing what you do know is just inconvenient. Yeah. Am I the only person like that? I've done that before. Just going, I'd rather, honestly, at the moment, I'd rather just not even know that. A great example of this, we were about to close our eyes today. This actually just popped into my mind, so pardon if it's a bad illustration. But we were just about to take our nap today. I'm about to close my eyes, and Sam points to the ceiling and says, there's a spider. I was like, oh. See, now I can't take my nap because now I have no idea where the spider is going to go. And I literally thought this as I went to go get a tissue and put my stool on my coffee table to try to reach up into the ceiling. I literally thought, I rather would she have not seen it. Now, whether or not I did anything about the spider didn't change the fact that the spider was there, but at the moment, I rather would have just not known. See, in life, we come across truths that are inconvenient to the way we want to live, and we would rather just not know. Kind of reminds me of Hogan's Heroes. Schultz walks in and sees Hogan and the guys doing something that is completely against the Germans, and he says, oh, I see nothing. I know nothing. I was not even here. I did not even get up this morning. He closes the door and he walks away. You know why? Because he doesn't want him to do that. He said, no, Hogan. Because he doesn't want him to do it, but it's just kind of like, you know, it's more convenient if I just didn't know at all. I'm just going to walk away. And you know what? That's what we do with the Bible. We see something, we're like, oh, I didn't want to know that. Now I have to change something. Now what I thought was true, I know isn't. The burden of the knowledge of God is now weighing on my heart to do something different, or worse, I've already passed it and I have to look back and see the truth about what it is. When we live our lives for the world, the things that God teaches us are hard. This is why a lot of Christians say, I don't want to hear it. They get mad at the preacher. They say, well, I don't like that, even though it was straight from the Bible, because it's inconvenient to their life. When you live for this world, the knowledge of God becomes a burden. We delight, as Solomon said, in our simplicity. And we hate knowledge and despise the wisdom of God. We delight in our scorning because it's more convenient for us. Solomon, in the wisdom of God that God had given him, did not have that convenience to just kind of push it off. He understood. God had given him the understanding, and he said, with all this knowledge that I have found, it is a burden to know what my life actually is. Number three, those who find their joy in God's blessings instead of the God of the blessings, they will find, actually, no, I have a spot that I need to go back to. No, I was right, huh? My point was shimmied in there. All right, number three, our labor has no profit. What we labor for in this, for this world, has no eternal profit. Not the labor that we have for Christ has eternal profit, but the labor we have for this world is very temporary. And at the end of the day, it doesn't really produce anything. That's why I love this passage. He goes in chapter 2. I've read this before in many other sermons because this is very typical of what people will come to their conclusion all by themselves. He says this, so I made me great works, verse number 4 of chapter 2. I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards, and I planted trees and them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered silver and gold, peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the lights of the sons of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. And so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. And whatsoever mine eyes desired, watch this, I kept not from them, I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. What was it? So I looked on the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. He literally says, I give you a short list of the things that I've done. But kind of to summarize, whatever I wanted to do, I did. Whatever I wanted to have, I got. If I wanted it, I got it. I'm the king. I have more riches than anybody else right now. God has blessed me. And so I indulged in God's blessings and came out with the fact that I just had stuff. and it was all worthless. I had vineyards, I had trees, I had grass, and I had buildings. And now I'm old, and this is my portion. This is what I have. It's been once said, with all our ingesting and all our consumption, our hungers are still many and our fulfillments are still few. Must we think about that? Is that not in itself an indicator that our hungers are misplaced? J.K. Chesterton once said this, pessimism is not being tired of evil, but in being tired of good. Despair does not lie in being weary of suffering, but in being weary of joy. It is when, for some reason or other, the good things in society no longer work that the society begins to decline, when its food does not feed, and when its cures do not cure, and when its blessings refuse to bless. They have enough stuff and find that at the top of the ladder, there's nothing there. I don't agree with everything he says, but Ravi Zacharias summarizes that when he says, meaninglessness does not come from being weary of pain. Meaninglessness comes from being weary of pleasure. That is why we find ourselves emptied of meaning when our pantries are full. Americans really stink when God promises to take care of us, that we will find joy in the being taken care of and not in the one that takes care of us. And then we wonder why, when things leave and things come, why our joy leaves and comes with them, because God remains the same, but the world does not. And so if your joy is in the Lord and not in the stuff, then it will remain the same. But if it's in the blessings, when the blessings come and go and the Lord gives and takes away, your joy will come and go with them. This is why Jesus said, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. So Solomon goes to the next chapter, and he kind of explains to many people what they say is a very beautiful passage. But I think what Solomon is saying is completely connected to what he said in chapter 2. Look at chapter 3. He says, to everything there is a season, verse number 1, and to every time to every purpose under the heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain embracing, a time to get and time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And he says, and we look at this and say, oh, isn't this good, where it just talks about the ebb and flow of life. But look what he says at the end. What's the conclusion of that? Verse number 9. What profit hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? What is he saying? What is he saying? We labor in our life to build, to plant, to laugh, to dance, to gather stones together, to embrace, to keep, to sow, to speak, to love, to have peace. That's what we labor for in our life. And then we wonder why the world turns around and there is a time where everything, what we labored for on this life, where we built, where we planted, where we had the peace that we wanted, where we consumed together to have what we thought, there is a time to die and to pluck up and to break down and to cast away. What we will build will eventually be torn down. What we plant will eventually be plucked up and replaced. What peace we have gathered on this life will eventually turn into war. And when we realize, I want it to be finished, it gets undone. That's because our focus is here. Yeah. And we're upset when this life doesn't have some sort of consistency. But it doesn't. But the Lord does. Labor not, Jesus says, for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. This, a lot of people in this world are indulgent in these things, and they end up empty, and they realize their profit has, their labor has no profit. So what's their conclusion about that? Number 4, life then is just difficult. Life is just difficult. Realization number 4, when your joy is found in stuff, your joy is found in the blessings of God, then life just becomes difficult. And there's a couple reasons why. Look at what he says in chapter 2, verse 22. He says, for what hath man of all his labor, and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he hath labored unto the sun, for all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief. Yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This is also vanity. So what's he saying? So you labor for all this. It all gets turned around. This is the central point of who you are. So your life is filled with sorrow. So life to Solomon, the life of the one who has all the blessings of God and lives for those things, is that that life is filled with sorrow. That's his conclusion of that kind of person. Because his focus is still on the world. Look at what he says in chapter 9. Flip over to chapter 9, verse number 2. His conclusion about this is that everything just kind of happens the same to everybody. This brings a dilemma that cannot be reconciled. And this is really important. I want you to see this. Verse number 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrificeth and to him that sacrificeth not. As is the good, so is the sinner. As he that sweareth and feareth an oath. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live and after they go to the dead. Now watch this. A lot of Christians have a really hard time with the fact that some people in the world can be blessed by God. Every good and perfect gift coming from above, from the Father of lights, from whose no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James, read it. So if somebody has something, they have the blessings of God. And God promises his blessings to people who live righteously, and he promises that the end of the wicked will be in slippery places and to destruction, Psalm 73. But Christians have a hard time when someone else in the world has maybe more blessings than they have at the moment. One event happens to them all. I get the blessing of God, but so do they. Asaph comes to this conclusion. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain. I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Because he said, they have God's blessings too. So what purpose is my following the Lord? And God even says this in Matthew 5. He says, God sends rain on the just and the unjust. And the sun rises on the good and on the evil. And for Christians, now watch me, for Christians whose eyes are focused on God's blessings, they get upset with God if God dare give it to someone else. Their life is focused on what God does for them. And so when God does for someone who they don't think deserves it, that's the dilemma that comes. Why? Because the Christian life and who God is not found in the blessings that he gives. It is found in the relationship with him, which is something that the world does not have. But when your focus is on that, that's a dilemma that you can never reconcile. The Christian focuses his eyes on the blessings God gives him as being a primary purpose of his existence, of his life. He becomes very angry that God allows anyone else to enjoy them. A lot of Psalms are written about this. Why do they? How can they have peace? Why do they have this? Because God blesses people, and God blesses righteous people. But it's your life is not found in the blessings that God gives, because he takes and he gives. The world has the world, and the Christians can have Christ, and that is something that the world cannot have. The world can have stuff, and people can have stuff. You can have a nice house, and the sinner and the liar and the atheist can have a nice house. But that's not what your existence is about. And the people in the world will find vanity in it, and so will you. God can bless people, that's fine. It comes and goes, but that's not where your life consists of. Number 5, when joy is sought in the world, it's not found. So life is just difficult. And what is Solomon's conclusion? It's very interesting. He comes to the conclusion, well, I'll just continue to find what joy the world gives while I'm here on this earth, and it won't be found. He says in chapter 9, if you're still in chapter 9 or flip back over, he says in verse 5, we're almost done, The living know that they shall die, the dead know not anything, neither have they any more of a reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. So also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. So go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Look at what he says in verse 10. So his conclusion of the fact that you die and the stuff that you do is gone, he says this: whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Why? Because there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Now, we quote that in a good way, and I think you should do what God's given to you with all the strength that you have. But what was the purpose of him writing that verse? We have to ask, when he says something, where it's found. The purpose of him writing that verse is saying, work very hard while you're here, because when you're dead, it all goes away. He's saying, I built many things, and there's some joy in it, and I've not really been fulfilled, but continue to work, because all of us are going to die, and it's all going to go away. His joy was found in this life. Also, just seek the joy you can have here. But he's already come to the conclusion that it isn't found. In chapter 5, you don't have to turn to it, but he says this: he came forth out of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This is also a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that labored for the wind? So what he already came to the conclusion, he said, so work really hard because that's all the time you have. But he's already come to the conclusion, what purpose is it? If you're working for this life and you leave with nothing, and you came with nothing, then what was the purpose of all that? It wasn't about that. And that was the point, that was the conclusion he didn't quite come to. Well, then just work with what is there and try to find some joy in it, even though at the end of the day, it's all gone anyway. So where is our joy found? 1 John writes, I write this to you that your joy may be full, not vanity and empty. He says in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another, and we have fellowship with Christ. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The Lord informs us that our joy is found in him, not in his blessings. Lastly, what becomes your view of God? What becomes your view of God when you find your joy in this world? Your view of God becomes that God is a good judge, but not necessarily a good friend. He's a good judge, but not necessarily a good friend. Solomon knew who God was. Everything Solomon says about God is factual. But you can definitely tell the difference between Solomon's view of God and David's. David loved who God was. Solomon makes a statement in chapter 11. He says to the young men, hey, do what you want. But his consolation was they'll stand in front of God and be judged for it. He's in verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in thy youth. Let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. So what was the reason why he lived righteously sometimes? Because God would judge him. So the conclusion he came about God was partially right. The conclusion he came about who God was that we should just fear him and keep his commandments so God doesn't make our life worse than this life already is. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's how he finishes. Now, I think it's very interesting, that's true. We should fear God. We should keep his commandments. And God is a judge, and everything will be brought into judgment. But he did not find his joy in him, and so his primary focus was say, let's enjoy life. Let's labor for some things. We may not enjoy life the way that I thought. We may not enjoy the blessings like we thought. We may search for more and never find it. We may become discontent with this world. We may come to realize that contentment will never be found in this world. We may begin to realize that life's not fair in our eyes. So let's just do all the things we can and let's not make God angry with us. That's what a lot of Christians' view of God is. Let's just not make God mad at us. Let's just do enough things so that he's not upset with our lives. That is not what the relationship with God was intended to be. When he gave the law and he said, this is what I want you to do, they stood afar off. And he says, don't fear. And he drew near to God. He said, these are the things I want you to do so that I have a first place in your life. And they would say, well, we'll do all those things. And he says, but my purpose was that I would dwell with you. Your view of God becomes very skewed when God is not first in your life. Now, my conclusion is very short, but I want you to see the very difference. I don't have any more points. This is in the conclusion. I want you to see the difference, though, between Solomon and somebody who took those same things very quickly and made Christ the center. Paul started out with everything that his circle would deem to be successful. And he had a lot of heartaches in his life, but he said this, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, that I may finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. He finished his life with joy. When Solomon finished his life in vanity, he said. He gives a description of why he had everything. He says, if anybody has confidence in the flesh, I have more. He says, I've been circumcised the eighth day, stock of the Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I had the stuff. I had the things. I had the prestige. I had it. So what was his conclusion? He said, but what things were gain to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, I count all things, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I might win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable of his death. What was Paul's focus? He didn't have anything. The end of his life, he had very, very little to his name. He was asking for somebody to bring him a book and a coat. He was in prison. He was beaten. He gives a list of all the stuff he went through. He was bivocational. He had to preach the gospel and work to earn any money. He lived day to day with some people that things gave to him, but he lived with joy because the blessings of God came in a lot of different ways for different people at different times. But he saw all those things as almost loss if they would distract him from Christ, because his purpose was to win him. Not to win the things, not to win the stuff, not to even win the ritual of being some prestigious version of a follower of Christ. It was to win a person. Solomon got so distracted by the blessings of God that he missed what his purpose of life was for. His kingdom was much greater in the world's eyes than David's was. Read through 1st, 2nd Samuel and 1st Kings. It's just there. But David lived his life in the joy of the Lord. Solomon lived in the wisdom God gave to him and came to the end of his life through God's eyes, seeing his life and saying it was empty. God gives us things. God gives us opportunities. God blesses us. We are so blessed. God has blessed me and my wife working in the ministry, and it's great. But if we live for that, for our houses to be what we want them to be, if our whole world turns upside down when stuff is lost, we're missing the purpose of what God is doing through our life. Don't fall in love with the blessings of God over the God of the blessings. Let's pray. Father, thank you for what you have done for us, my word, what you've continued to do in our lives, and what you've helped us with, what you've worked through us. But Lord, I pray that you would help us not to get so distracted by those things. And Lord, you promise blessing for following you. But Lord, help us to realize the primary focus of our life is to win you. Whatever decision that might mean for each one of us, I pray that you would help us to draw closer to you because of it.
Heads are bowed and eyes are closed.